Okay, we're looking at Sardis. And under the church at Sardis, we're looking at several things. First of all, we're looking at its problem. And its problem is expressed very clearly in verse 1, which reads, "And to the messenger of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, and you are dead." So its problem revolved about an empty reputation. Reputation contrary to reality. There was her problem. Reputation contrary to reality. That condition is one that comes really, as we said this morning, in two phases. Phase number one is a condition wherein a reputation is enjoyed that one knows is not genuine, but others think it is. May I repeat? There is a condition wherein a reputation is enjoyed that one knows is not genuine, but others think it is. And as we said this morning, that is a temporary condition, because with the passage of time, that inevitably ends up in the condition wherein the false reputation is believed by the one who bears it. And we went to James 1:26 for that this morning and noted the concept of self-delusion. Then we noted that the church at Laodicea had developed that all the way to the point that they said one thing and they were incapable of objectivity in any sense of the word. So, reputation contrary to reality, and second, the reality was death. That was the truth of the matter. They were dead. And you have that in the last three words of verse 1, you are dead. Now, usually when we talk about the word death in the Bible, we inevitably will take the word death and say that there are two kinds. There is physical death, and there is spiritual death. For example, in Ephesians 2, Paul looks back at the pre-salvation condition of his audience and of these believers in Ephesus and says, you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. And therefore, usually when it is spiritual, it is a reference to an unbeliever, a person who is devoid of a relationship to God. Now, in Revelation 3, however, you're talking about a church that is dead. Physically? Well, obviously that is not the case. Dead spiritually in the sense that they're made up of unbelievers? That is not the case. And I take it in this context that death is the description of a condition wherein a believer is not having fellowship with the Lord. And let's give a little bit of a definition of what we mean when we use the word death in a non-literal sentence. It is a condition wherein one is deprived of the life of God, condition wherein one is deprived of God's life and power, either in salvation or the Christian life. One who is deprived of God's life in salvation, obviously, is an unbeliever. One who is not walking in fellowship with the Lord and is thus deprived of God's life and power in the Christian life is described as dead. There can be people that are dead as unbelievers, and there can be Christians who are dead. And in this context, you have a church that is dead. Now, notice, coming out of the problem, we have can say something about its results. The problem, now the results. We know they were dead. Christ says they are dead. Now, what are the results? One of the first observable results in Sardis, as we observe a dead church, one of the results is there was no persecution. There was at Smyrna. There was no persecution, but instead, favor. And that is all wrapped up in verse 1 when it says, you have a name. They enjoyed a good reputation. There is no persecution, but there was favor and approval because the church had a name. The reason there was no persecution should be obvious to us. The reason there was no persecution from Satan is very simple. A dead church isn't a threat to anyone, and consequently there was nothing. Sardis had simply ceased to matter as far as her effectiveness was concerned. The other thing that is absent from Sardis is there was no false doctrine, as far as we know. They were orthodox, but dead. She must have been so dead that no one had the energy to think up a heresy, because there apparently were none there. She was dead, and yet orthodox. There was no persecution because Sardis didn't matter. All right, Sardis, what about its solution? Beginning in 3:2. And the solution will be twofold. The first will be in verse 2. The second will be in verse 3. And the first one is wake up and work. The second one is change your mind about certain things. So wake up and work. 3:2. Wake up, strengthen, there's the work, the things that remain which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Now, several things. Notice, first of all, the wake up is an appeal to volition. It is an order to do something. And the idea of being awake is the idea of being alert. So notice we've got something important here. Alertness is a choice. Alertness is a choice. And they are told to wake up. And the imperative mood, of course, is an appeal to the will. Notice, by the way, he tells them what to do, not how to do it. Coming on very simply, wake up. And that is a what to do. It is not a matter of instructing them on how to do it. See, the body and the mind both love one thing. The body loves to sleep. Sleep feels good, does it not? It's fun to sleep. Everybody enjoys sleep. I never met anyone that says, I've got a problem. I just hate to sleep. That would be very strange. The body loves sleep, and of course it needs it. And in the same sense, we've got to keep in mind that the mind loves to sleep too. Many, many minds are asleep, and he is simply saying, look, I want your volition to get in charge of your mind. I want you to wake up. I read an interesting article just this week by a doctor that specializes in people that have insomnia. And his remedy for people that have insomnia, in essence, is you've got to learn to cut down on your hours of sleep. And he says typically what happens is you toss and turn all night, and then you get up in the morning and say, well, I better extend my sleep a couple more hours because I missed so much last night. And he says the way to do it is not to go in that direction and to set your get-up time. And if you tossed and turned all night, that's too bad. This is get-up time. And he says for too long, you'll probably have the insomnia under control. So that unless we learn to make choices in the right direction in terms of here alertness, we're going to always be asleep. And this is the problem with the church there. There is lack of alertness. You see, one of the things we've done, I think, maybe not now more than at other times, but we tend to substitute methods for choices. Let me explain what I mean. We tend to substitute methods for choices. In other words, I would like to go in this direction, but I don't know how. When in reality we're saying, I would like to go in this direction, but I don't want to choose to go in that direction. You know how many times Columbus postponed sailing? The first time he got out there about 2 miles, and he suddenly remembered, I don't know how to keep this boat from going off the end of the earth. And he turned around and went back to find out how that was going to happen. When he got to America, he was almost here, and then he was shuffling around among his books, and he couldn't find any book on how to deal with Indians. so he went back. Now, you know all of that is not true. He made a choice to do something and did not substitute I don't know how or lack of methods when he should have really been making a choice. Christians can do that. I know I really ought to walk with the Lord, but I don't know how. I really know I ought to study the Word of God more, but I don't know how. And the point is, I really ought to study the Word of God more, but I don't want to commit myself. I don't want to make a choice. We often cop out by saying we don't know how, when the real problem is we don't want to know how and we do not want to make a decision. Now, let me take those words in verse 2 again and give them a literal translation. The words wake up are literally translated this way. They are, the word, the verb is genomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, which means to become. It's a word that many, many times, the heart and the center of the word genomai is change. The idea is moving from one condition to another. And they did not translate genomai. It's not translated at all. They simply gave us wake up. So literally what we have then is become alert, which is the idea of being awake. Become alert. We might add one other thing. Not only is alertness a choice, but change is choice. And they are told to become something different. Moving from one condition to another is a choice. Moving from one condition to another is choice. Now that has obviously some limitations to it, but I'm talking in the sphere of the spiritual. If they want to be alert, they're going to have to make a choice to be alert and decide that this is the case. All right, next. Why do we need to be alert? What is the necessity of alertness? And let's make that our next point under here. Why be alert? Or, better yet, what are the areas where we should practice alertness? First of all, we should be alert to the Lord's return. We're to be awake and expecting it. Second, we're to be alert to three dangers. We'll go to passages on this in a moment. We are to be alert to three kinds of dangers. They are temptation, two, false teaching or error, three, Satan. And it is interesting that in connection with all three of those dangers, the Scripture says, be awake, be alert, or temptation will get you. Be alert, or error will get you, or Satan will. Now let's take those and put a passage with each. First of all, we are to be alert and awake, and we're taking the same word wake now in the letter to the church at Ephesus, and let's take it back to Matthew chapter 24. In all of these cases, maybe we should ask a question before we try to expound. Why do you think the Lord has to tell us to be awake? The answer to that is obviously we are usually asleep upstairs, and he wants alertness. First of all, in the light of his return, 24:42. He's talking about the coming of the Lord and says, therefore, be on the alert. Now, that's the same word as wake up over in the book of Revelation. Therefore, be awake, be alert. Notice in that command, does he tell you how? If you ask the text how, what answer do you get? You don't get an answer because the emphasis is not on method but on what we're to do. Therefore, be alert. You can do it. I can command it because it's a choice. Therefore, be awake, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So alertness to the Lord's return. Now alertness in regard to three dangers. First of all, temptation. Matthew 26, just over a page or two, 26 and verse 41. This, of course, was what the church at Sardis was not doing. They were asleep. Verse 41, keep watching, same verb, and praying that you may not enter into temptation. So notice, protection from temptation is to be alert to temptation. Second, we are to be alert to error. Acts 20. I saw a good example of not being alert this week up at, I forget where the intersection was, but there was a lady sitting there at the red light. And I was in this lane, and she was daydreaming. And the light changed to green. And I'd gotten all the way across the intersection, and she was still daydreaming. And the guy behind her thought she was alert, and right into her trunk he went. And this, again, is what Paul is going to be dealing with. He says, error is out there. You're going to get rear-ended if you don't keep alert at the stoplight. So chapter 20 of Acts, verse 28. Be on guard, it's alertness, for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore. And what would you put after your therefore? In the light of coming error, what do you need to do? Therefore, be awake. Keep on the alert. Finally, 1 Peter 5. Mental alertness is tremendously important, and it takes discipline. 1 Peter 5:5. See, the lady at the intersection didn't do anything bad, but she wasn't awake, and it had bad consequences. Chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be alert. What is the reason for alertness and wakefulness? Well, because your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Simply saying, Satan wants to eat you up. And the solution to it is be alertness. Keep on a lion patrol all of the time. There are lions out there. There's a lion out there. Keep watching for lions. Okay, now back to Revelation. They are to wake up and work. And let's focus now on this word. We have focused, first of all, on the wake up part. Now let's look at the work part. Wake up and work. Verse 2. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, that's work. Strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. First of all, notice that being asleep spiritually is not a static condition. While we sleep, things happen. And while they were asleep, what was happening? Well, some things about them were about to die. And that's a word that's often used in Greek for being on the verge of. It's about to happen. While you sleep, things are deteriorating. So notice the emphasis then is these believers have a choice. They may either progress or retrogress, but they can't sit still. And he's simply saying to them, I want you to progress by waking up. If you don't wake up, let me tell you, with every minute you sleep, things are getting worse. They're slipping away. They're about to die. So the choice is between progression or retrogression, one of the two. Notice, by the way, that in verse 1, you are dead. And notice in verse 2 that death is contagious. It touches your environment. They were dead, and things which were about them that were valuable were also about to die too. The people slept, and while they slept, things were slipping away from them. All right, that's the wake up and work. Now notice in verse 3, you have, remember therefore what you have received and keep it and repent. And so the emphasis here is going to be first on wake up and work. Now it is going to be think and change. Think and change. First of all, think is found in the word remember. The word remember is not a word that focuses so much on memory, like memorizing a telephone number. The focus of the word remember is think. The word remember is a word for intense mental activity. I'll just put next to the word remember, this is a very mental word. It's a think word. One of the most vigorous think words I know of in the New Testament. So get active mentally. Think hard, therefore, about what you have received and heard. What you received would be their spiritual priorities, their spiritual blessings, and of course what they had heard would be the Word of God. So they're to exercise their mind on terms of the things that they have received. The word received is in perfect tense, and it therefore simply means the things that you have received once for all and you still possess. Think about your possessions. Think about what you have. Typically, when do people think about the value of the things they have? When do we usually realize the value of something? Usually, typical human laziness, we only appreciate valuable things many times when they're gone. And I think, as I said last summer, Betty went to Pennsylvania for 2 weeks. If you want to appreciate what your husband or wife does, give them a two-week vacation, and you suddenly find out that you're absolutely helpless. Marriage has absolutely made me totally dependent upon women or woman. It does that. Listen, when you come to the end of 2 weeks and your only option is to A, wear dirty underwear, B, go out and buy new underwear, because C option, use the washing machine, is dead because you've never turned the thing on for 20 years. You know that you're dependent. And you begin to appreciate, you know, some of the things that are done that don't get trumpeted that much until they're missing. And what he's trying to tell them in Sardis, you're losing things fast, and I want you to think about what you've got, what you have received, perfect tense, what is yours now, and what you own, and what is yours in terms of these things. When will we really appreciate our freedom in our country? Only when we lose it. And that's unfortunate, and this book wants us to guide around that particular type thing. So think about what you've received, what you've heard, and keep it, and change your mind. So the emphasis is think and change. The word repent, as you well know, is a word meaning to change your mind with a resultant act in your conduct. All right? Now, if they don't do that, the latter part of verse 3 focuses on their discipline. If therefore you will not wake up, why might they not wake up? Because they might choose to sleep on. And if you choose to sleep on, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. And I take this as the Lord coming not at the second coming, but his coming in terms of discipline. Discipline is there. The coming thief refers to discipline. It comes suddenly. Now, for the first time in the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, you have the first mention of the remnant. It's remnant. And you have the remnant described three ways. Number one, as to its size. I said this is the first time. This is not the first time. The first time was back in 224. that we had the remnant. And remember, the way we define the remnant is very simple. The remnant, both in the Old Testament and the New, is made up of the faithful few. And by the way, I don't care where you go in the history of Scripture from Adam on, there is always a remnant. And inevitably, the remnant is always small. When Christ came to the first time to Israel, who was part of the remnant? You think of remnant names? How about that, you know, how corrupt the priesthood was? Was there a remnant among the priests? How about Zechariah? Who was looking for the coming of the Messiah? Zechariah was among the remnant. Joseph, Mary were among the remnant. But the remnant are inevitably very, very, very few. How many at the coming of Christ were really looking for the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah? Just a handful. And I think it's always interesting that God inevitably names the remnant. Inevitably, He gives them what their names are. And I think that's because, in God's eyes, the faithful few are also the important few. So as to size, coming down to verse 4, but you have a few people. The word few translates this word, halagos. And it is a word used for a very few. We've got the word in the word oligarchy, O-L-I-G-A-R-C-H-Y. And an oligarchy is a form of government that is run by the very, very few. So the emphasis on it is a very, very, very small group of people. Now, notice, and we've said previously, when you come to verse 4 that says, you have a few people, that the New American inevitably shines where? In the margin. And you take and notice there's a one by the word people. You go out to the margin, and what does it say? Literally, names. Now, names, how is names different than people? Well, when you think of names, you think of, when you think of people, you don't think names. And I think it's important that we keep the literal. You have a few names. And the emphasis on names is this. The Lord knew exactly who they were. Christ knew the remnant. He knew who they were. That also points to the fact that they were small, does it not? People can be big. Names, a few names, emphasizes smallness, but the emphasis is the Lord knows exactly who they were and what their names are. There's no ambiguity about the faithful. God knows who they are. We might also add this. Those who remain faithful are very few, but their reward is very great. Luke 12. Luke 12. Jesus' teaching emphasizes that. 12:32. Do not be afraid, little flock. Here's that again under a different expression, the idea of a remnant. The flock, and the flock is little. Do not be afraid, little flock, the remnant, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And so notice the emphasis that they're faithful now, and they're few now, but the reward is very great. All right, the remnant as to its size, second as to its nature. And back to Revelation for that. Verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And so the emphasis is on the clean clothes. The clean clothes, it's important to keep in mind that in the pagan religions that we've been talking about, one of the basic requirements for worship was clean clothing. That's granted external And it wasn't basic to Christianity, but it was certainly basic in the pagan religions. You had to have on clean garments. The emphasis here is that these of the remnant have their garments are clean. Their garments were clean because they had all laundered them and kept them clean. Their garments were clean and white, and they were not soiled because they were so good. Now, their garments were not soiled because they were so pure. Their garments were soiled because they had been washed. Look over at chapter 7. This does not mean they are without sin. It does mean they have appropriated cleansing for sin. Chapter 7, verse 14. And I said to them, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white by their own righteousness. No, they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they are clean because they have been cleansed, is the emphasis. That's the nature. And finally, the remnant as to its reward. Latter part of verse 4, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now we conclude with Sardis, its promise. And the promise divides into a condition and an assurance. This is, to my knowledge, one of the strongest verses I know on the assurance that you cannot lose your salvation. Reading it. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I can't think of a stronger verse saying that a believer cannot lose his salvation. You say, well, it looks to me like they can here, because he's saying, if you don't have white garments, then I'll take your name out of the book of life. And isn't this saying that God does do that with his children? He's addressing Christians. Well, the whole thing comes in the correct interpretation in what does it mean, he who overcomes. And I know of no place where an author answers the question about who the overcomer is better than John. Go back, keeping your finger here, to 1 John 5. 1 John 5, the promise has a condition and it has an assurance. 1 John 5, verse 4, And whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, take that back and read the condition into Revelation 3:5. He who is a believer shall thus be clothed in white garments, and he who is a believer, I will not erase his name from the book of life. And you can't find a more strong assurance that the believer, in fact, it's a flat promise that if you are among believers, if you're one of the overcomers, I will not erase your name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, let's go now to the introduction, at least, to the church at Philadelphia. I'm just going to barely introduce this because, and let you out a little bit early because, frankly, my head is splitting for some reason. You have sneeze? Is that this is time, kind of year or something? Where your head feels like you want to scratch it out here? Okay, we have the letter to the church at Philadelphia, and one of the interesting things is the emphasis to the church at Philadelphia is the enormous opportunity they have. And it's put in terms of doors. To the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds, behold, I have put before you an open door. Now, when we get into this, we'll want to look at what is an open door. An open door, obviously, is opportunity. And the way we will, you hear Christians talk about an open door, an opportunity to witness or so forth. And may we make a couple of statements. First of all, open doors in the New Testament inevitably are opportunities to teach the gospel. Over and over, that is what an open door involves. Now, how do you know an open door? How can we tell an open door when we've got one? Well, we'll go through four things. Number one, we'll find out that an open door does not mean absence of opposition. Because Paul will tell us in one place that he has a wide open door for the gospel and all kinds of adversaries. So you don't determine an open door by saying there's no opposition. Second, an open door is not necessarily permanent. A door or opportunity may be open now and it may shut. And we will go to a passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul had an open door, the door shut, and he left town. Third, how do you get a door open? Is there anything we can do? And we will find out of the book of Colossians, Paul talks about an open door, and he says you can get an open door by praying for it. And he asks for them to pray for an open door. And then we will find in one other place that the door was shut and there was enormous need. So open door is not equivalent to a need, existence of a need. But we'll pick up with that in the next study when we go into the church at Philadelphia. One of the churches that is not rebuked is this particular church. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and truth. We pray that we will study it carefully in order to obey it and be more formed into your likeness, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.